Let's take our Bibles and go to Psalm 119 again this evening. Psalm 119. And we're going to be at verse number 89 this evening. Now we're 89 through 96. And once you've found this, if you're able to, would you stand with me? I want to read this passage here, beginning verse 89, and read these eight verses here this evening as we look at the wonderful Word of God. You say, well, all but two verses in this entire psalm talk about God's Word, but here he's going to zero in on actual God's Word. And he gives us some very pointed things, as he says, verse 89 is a verse that may be familiar to us, where he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." The wonderful Word of God. Let's pray. Father, would you help us tonight? And as we look at some of these aspects of the Scripture and why we hold to it, I pray that you would bring it alive. You would show us the wonderfulness of your Word this evening. And I ask for your Holy Spirit's filling to do such in Jesus' name. And amen. Please be seated. Of course, we know Psalm 119 shows us the child of God and one's relationship with God through the Scriptures, how important this is. Would you be a child of God without the Scriptures? That's one thing we have to think of. We think, well, Jesus in John chapter 1, he is the Word. And so we see the importance of that. Back in the 1950s, someone had put this together, and they call it a pledge to the Bible. I pledge allegiance to the Bible, God's holy word. I will make it a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will hide its words in my heart that I might not sin against God. And they did that on purpose because they were looking for a very compact and concise way to look at pledging allegiance, shall we say, to the Bible. And I believe it's important. If you were to give me some adjectives, some descriptions of God's Word tonight, if you could give me some descriptions, what adjectives or descriptions would you use about the Bible? Give me some descriptions tonight, some adjectives of God's Word. Truth, that's a good one. Comforting. Powerful.
Illuminating.
I like that one.
Love.
There you go. Infallible, inerrant. You've been reading my notes. I know it.
Pure.
That's a good one.
Jesus Christ
himself.
Yeah. Refreshing.
Isn't that good? Yes.
Living.
Wonderful. You're stealing my title, but that's okay.
Light.
Yes. So it doesn't take long before we see all of these adjectives that describe God's Word. And that's just the tip of the sword, isn't it? Because we know it's, what's that?
Inspiring.
Yeah, it truly is. And so many things that God's Word does in our lives, and those words that we use to describe with, they really bring it alive for us, and they show the power and the ability that God's Word has. The Bible itself, when I use the word wonderful, it's wonderful in many ways. It's wonderful in its infallibility and inspired composition and unity. We have 40 penmen over 1,600 years with no contradictions. You could not find 40 people today at one period of time in history that could write something without contradiction. Sometimes I pick up a book and it has two or three authors because somebody did a couple chapters, somebody else did some others. Two or three authors, they can agree, right? And of course, what do? When they write? They compare and they make sure there are no contradictions. You have a proofreader. Who proofread the Bible? Yeah. And God didn't have to proofread anything. He just did it. Amen? And that's what's amazing about it and how God put it together. It's wonderful in its breadth of its history. When you look at the history and what it gives us, it's a wonderful thing. It gives us so much. It's wonderful in its precepts and teaching, whether it's the account of creation, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, but you look at the precepts and teaching that come through the Word of God and how wonderful they are. It's wonderful in its portrayal of Christ and how it shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us four Gospels to be able to see how He comes into this world, fulfills the prophecies of the first coming, and goes to the cross for us. And that leads us to it's wonderful in its glorious salvation. It's wonderful in its candor. The Bible does not hide sin. Adam's fall, Noah's drunkenness, Moses' anger, David's adultery, Peter's denial. You'll find in other religious writings that they cover up, most of them cover up sin. We don't want our main characters to be made to look bad. That doesn't make for good reading. But God shows us. He uses candor to show us. He's not denying that people are sinful. It's wonderful in its sweet and faithful promises. 2 Peter 1:4, whereby are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. We're partakers of a divine nature through the promises that God has given us. The Bible is inspired of God, and there should be no question for any believer. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. How much scripture is given by inspiration of God? What's the first word? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And He gives us four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, so the saved person, may be perfect, is making us mature now, truly furnished unto all good works. The Word of God goes through our lives, but it's inspired of God. So let me give you a couple things about inspiration. First of all, there's verbal inspiration. We believe this, that God spoke these words. Yes, they've been couched in the words of the authors, but God is the one who gave them these words. How do we know this? 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but what? Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And we've illustrated this before, that the ones who wrote it were like the pen. And the Holy Spirit is like the hand, like my left hand, yes. And He's the one moving it along, right? And He's the one that does that. But what did He use? Sometimes He used a fountain pen. Sometimes He used a plain old Bic pen, right? When you look at the type of authors, you see some of the men that God used as penmen, some of them were rather rough. One guy was even disobedient to God, like Jonah. Is that inspired? All scripture, right? So God used different pens, but it was always God behind it all. And so we have a verbal inspiration. I can't even say it tonight. Another type of inspiration we have is called plenary, P-L-E-N-A-R-Y, plenary inspiration. And that means that all scripture is equally inspired by God. That Jonah running from God and getting swallowed by the whale is just as inspired as Noah building an ark, and just as inspired as Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed by God, and that is just as inspired as Jesus going to the cross for us. It is equally inspired. Now, we have to also understand we don't always use every portion equally in our teaching and our preaching. For instance, I will spend more time preaching about the cross than I will about Sodom and Gomorrah. Amen? We understand that. Because I know there was someone a while ago, a preacher, had said, well, he was accused of not preaching everything equally through the Bible. Poor guy. He had somebody that just came to church to pick on him. And of course, we can understand this, that no, we're going to spend more time at the cross than we are going to spend with Balaam's donkey. Amen? Though that's a pretty neat story. But that's just the way it's going to be. But Balaam's donkey is just as inspired as the rooster crowing for when Peter denied Christ, right? So we find that's called plenary inspiration. So everything is equally inspired. Because there will be some people who will say the Bible contains the Word of God. That's wrong. The Bible is the Word of God. And these are things that we need to get nailed down before an affront or an attack comes upon the Bible, because attacks will come. If you haven't faced attacks on the Bible, they will come. Because the devil is not going to lay down and just leave it alone. If he can't attack it one way, he'll try another. The whole evolutionary theory model foolishness, who really is behind that? Charles Darwin thought he was something? There was someone far greater than that behind that whole theory. Yes? Yeah, that's right. Not a... That's right. You cannot pick and choose. It's not a probability. It is more sure than anything else. And that's what you have to nail down in your life before you can really witness to someone, because when you share the gospel, people come up with questions. And sometimes they're silly and foolish. That's true. But sometimes they're serious. And regardless of whether they're silly or serious, we still have to be able to have answers for them and love them, because people need the Lord. They need Christ. So there's a verbal inspiration, a plenary inspiration. Also, the Bible, here's another word was used already tonight, the Bible is inerrant, and that means it has no errors. So in matters of theology, we'd go, yeah, of course. But what about in matters of history? Are there any historical errors in the Bible? No. What about when it comes to science? Are there any science errors in the Bible? No. Are there any errors about mankind in the Bible? No. Because the Bible is inerrant. Now, back before, probably in the early 1900s, it began huge. A big thing that came about that time was archaeology. And back in the 1800s, you had lots of theologians, so-called, who were attacking the Bible because there are places that the Bible mentions that we've never found. And because we've never found them, and we are the fountain of all wisdom, so to speak, we haven't found them, so they must not exist, so the Bible is wrong. Who comes up with that kind of reasoning? Maybe a dog digging for a bone. I haven't found it, so it doesn't exist. It runs along the very same line of thinking. So we have to be able to look at this very clearly. Because somebody says something isn't found doesn't mean it doesn't exist. But in the 1900s, we began huge amounts of archaeology, especially in the Middle East and in Israel and in that area. And so many of those places that so-called were not found have been found. Did those people apologize for the books and articles that they wrote? No. Because when people attack the Bible, they will not apologize. But we have to be able to say it's inerrant. It has no errors. It's very important. The fourth word we have here is the Bible is infallible. This is a different word because it means the Bible is incapable of being wrong. Now, when you go out on this limb, you can be guaranteed somebody's going to want to cut it off. You mean it's incapable of being wrong. When you get to this point in your spiritual life, in your walk with God, that you believe that the Bible is incapable of being wrong, you can build your life upon it forever. To say that it cannot be wrong. That's what the word infallible has in that meaning. Very, very important. If it's wrong, I put my whole eternity upon it. It's not like, oh, I just put a little bit of faith in the scriptures. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you put all of eternity in Christ. The Bible is infallible, incapable of being wrong, inerrant. It has no errors. It is has a plenary inspiration. It's equally inspired and has a verbal inspiration that God gave this. He breathed it. The authorized version that we have today, first done in 1611, and they did a few grammar word updates a couple times in the next couple of decades through that time, commonly known as the King James Version, I believe is the God-ordained translation in the English language. Not because it sounds nice, not because, you know, some people, oh, it just sounds like nice poetry. Not all of it. We've been reading through the book of Isaiah. This is not all nice. Not everything is nice in it. Some people would say these things. But you say, why you say this? It's because of where it's come from. It's the root of where it's come from. How many of you speak another language? How many of you have more than one language? Okay. How many languages do you speak, Bennell?
Four.
So, you say something in what? What languages do you have there from India? Okay, Hindi. I can remember that one. So he says something in Hindi, and he gives it to Ed over there. Ed, you speak some Russian, right? Okay, so you give it to Ed, and he translates what you said in Hindi into Russian. And then he takes... Sorry. I'm standing in the wrong spot. Then he takes what he says in Russian, he says it to Anne, and she translates it into Dutch. How's that?
Terrible.
Okay. Then, but that's not enough. You come along and you say it to Beth, and she's going to translate it into German. Now, then she goes back to Bindle and says, Bindle, you said this. And he looks at her and goes, whoa, where did that come from? You're chuckling because you know what happens. We use the expression, it's lost in translation. And that's what has happened with many of the Bibles, is because they've taken from... It's been written the Old Testament in Greek, the Old Testament in Hebrew and partially in Aramaic, and then the New Testament done in Koine Greek, and they've taken it from that and then translate into other languages, or they translate into English and then English into other languages. But the more that you translate it, the more you know that you're going to lose. So if I really wanted to get something from the Hindi language into English... You know, instead of going all this route and then Beth translating from German into English and me talking back to Bindle, what should I be doing? I should be taking it from that Hindi language and bring it into English. That's what the King James translators did. They took that Masoretic text of the Hebrew language and they took the received text from the Greek language and they brought that into their present-day English. So it wasn't a series of different languages. But the important thing is they took that from the right Hebrew text and the right Greek text. So are there other Hebrew texts? Yes, the Septuagint is a Greek translation of the Hebrew text. So you go Hebrew, Greek, and then English. Are you going to lose something? We often use it also as an illustration. You're making a photocopy of a photocopy. What happens to the copy? Gets weaker all the way along, less resolution. And that's exactly what happens in those. Then we have the Greek translation, which is a received text in the Greek language, and we take from that and we bring it into English. But other than the King James Version, now there were others who were putting it into English from that. William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, we got the Coverdale Bible, the Great Bible. There are probably at least half a dozen different English Bibles that were coming out of the right text. It's just they didn't last. Or you say, why was it authorized by King James? Because back then, if you didn't have someone with authority to authorize it, when you put something into print or you made a book, if it wasn't authorized, then it could be destroyed. So what they went to the king for was the fact that we want you to authorize this so that when we translate this into English, it's legal. You know how much money King James gave them? About that much. Nothing. And they had a team of translators. Today we have one or two people and they say, oh, we've made this great translation. And they know what? Two or three other languages. No, they had a team of translators that actually knew dozens of languages in order to translate this for us. We'll never have I don't think we'll ever have another team of translators like that ever alive. God knew exactly what he was doing. It was amazing translation. But sooner or later, if you haven't already had it, someone will come along and they will attack your Bible. The very interesting thing is that there are at least, there are over 200 different English translations and paraphrases available today in English. The amazing thing is, you can use almost any translation, any paraphrase you want, and that's okay. But when you tell people that you only use the King James, pow! All of a sudden, they get just as nasty as my cat. She hisses in her sleep. Helen says to me the other day, the cat was dreaming and hissing. I said, well, he does it in real life, so yeah, there she is, yeah. Yeah, I didn't know I'd ever have a cat with so many sermon illustrations in it. But it's nasty. But people become that way toward people who are saying that other translations are okay. They never become that way if you say, I'm only going to use the NIV or the NASB or the Revised Standard Version. That never becomes an issue. But as soon as you say, I'm just going to use the King James Bible, and you have reasons why you do that, all of a sudden people, they're just got their hackles up. That's almost like another sign that there's got to be something about this book that's like no other. And I was doing a little bit of research as well. Often we hear the Bible, the best-sold book in the world. It is, because over time, Guinness World Book of Records estimates that the Bible, they probably sold 500 million copies. But that doesn't mean that the Bible was the best-selling book in the past year. Because it's not. Over time, yes. But what are people reading today? The Bible is kind of put to the back of the shelf, isn't it? So we want to emphasize this. But I do want you to know that, there's a reason why we hold to what we hold to. And it's not because we're stubborn. It's because of what is the text that it came from. I think there's a pamphlet in the rack there that describes this as well. There's two different libraries. One came out of Alexandria, Egypt, and one out of Antioch. And they both had a different text for the Bible. And that's largely what makes the difference there. Which library did it come from? But that's very important, that we know why we use what we use. But it's not a complicated thing if you understand that it's got to come from the right text. And that's what is really the underlying issue behind it all. But here in Psalm 119, we pick up in verse 89, he says, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants." And so he starts off by showing us here the permanence of God's word. It's a permanent thing. And we live in a very changing world, that's for sure. But we find that the Bible is permanent. We find that God is, and we use the word immutable. What does that mean? It means he does not change. Malachi 3:6, he says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." They were not consumed because God didn't change into a vindictive God. He's still a God of mercy. He didn't change. And so we have an immutable God. And in the midst of this, we live in a world of instability. So the Bible is like a rock. Proverbs 24:21, "My son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change." When you think about, and we do need to critique them, religious denominations. Is there a religious denomination out there that has not changed? Because I don't consider myself part of a denomination. I just believe the Bible. Okay? But you stop and think about it. There's not a religious denomination that hasn't changed. Brother Jeff, you came out of Mormonism. What has had more changes? And they've only been around for, 200 years? So I'll pick upon that, okay? Jehovah's Witnesses, how many times have they changed? I mean, they just wrote their own Bible. That's so that way they could change it. The Watchtower Society has been in a very great state of flux. And you can see this. Roman Catholicism. Look at the Roman Catholic Church. Every time they get a new pope, he says something else. And because he says it ex cathedra, it's of God. And so, boom, it's inspired. How foolish is that? So we need to point these people that are in such religions, to point them to Christ. We have a God who does not change. I think that's helpful. Then he shows us in verse 90 the stability of creation, even, as he brings this in. And that God's precepts for living are fixed, that they are like the landmarks of creation. And I like that, landmarks, because they can already tell, you look at creation, how it's done. They already know when Halley's Comet is coming back around, don't they? They already know where the stars are going to be, and already know what the moon phases are going to be, and they know all these things. Why? Because God puts these things into place. But yet, we live in a world that is constantly changing in a state of flux. And we have to be careful with the changes that take place. But we have the stability of creation. And in verse 91, says, they continue this day. There's the continuance of God's word. To continue is that it has been established and it will endure. I've been using the same study Bible for 30 years, but not the same exact study Bible, okay? I was given one as a gift many years ago, and I've continued using Ryrie Study Bible for many, many years. Now, I've been through several of them, but the Word of God, and of course, if you have a study Bible, most of the time the study notes are at the bottom. So rule of thumb, always read from the top down, and then you'll be safe, okay? Study notes can be great, and one of the reasons I use a Ryrie Study Bible is because he gives a lot of things that that relate to situation, whether you're looking at when you're reading about places, it'll tell you where they are, how far places are apart. When you read about money, it'll give you notes as to what is that worth today, and it'll give you some ideas. So those are the things that I find helpful there. Very, very helpful. But you have to remember, no matter what study Bible you may have, that the study notes are not inspired. Well, God's Word is inspired. And if you keep that in mind, study notes can help you. Use the word that we have books that are called commentaries. Commentaries are written by commentators. So people that comment on God's Word. Praise the Lord for commenters. For commentators. What are they doing? They're saying, this is what I found in God's Word. You may read something from a commentator and go, man, I'm going to throw that book away. Perfect. Because they're not inspired. And then you read something from one commentator and I agree with them there and I don't agree with them over there. Because you have discernment. And that's very important. There's the continuance of God's Word. Cars, clothes, and even houses do not last. They change and they all decay. 1 Peter 1, 24-25, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And then he says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. It'll last forever. Jesus said in Matthew 24-35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Because we get to the book of Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth. He said, thou will pass away, but his words will not. We also know that there are many expressions that originated with the Bible, and they carry weight and meaning even in conversations today. With the decline of biblical literacy, which has been well documented, that less than half of American Protestant churchgoers read the Bible more than once a week, so obviously Bible literacy is declining, the Bible still has extraordinary staying power in our everyday conversations. There are many phrases or words that come from the Bible, particularly the King James Bible, that are used often without realizing it. Because everyone that in the past had that book in common, the phraseology has become part of the daily lexicon. With less Bible knowledge as a whole and additional translations, English speakers often don't realize, as the author of this article said, the genesis of their words, and he says, pun very much intended. But he mentioned there that, as the article I was reading from, that we use expressions like escaping by the skin of your teeth. We know that expression, okay? Who wrote that? Sorry, no, Job did. Job wrote that one in Job chapter 19, verse 20. House divided itself cannot stand. Who said that originally? It wasn't Abraham Lincoln. It was a tribute. He used it one time in a speech. But who was it that actually said it?
Jesus.
Yes, Jesus actually in Matthew at 12:25. This one, a drop in the bucket. It's an idiom that means something that is small or insignificant as we use it, but who said it in Scripture? God did, but it was Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15. What about the word behemoth, meaning someone or something that's really big and massive?
Job
of course, yes, in Job 40. How about this one? Scapegoat, meaning that an innocent person to take the blame or the fall. It would back actually Leviticus, but yeah, going back to the beginning when God gave them the law and he talked about they had two goats and one was a sacrifice and the other one was a scapegoat, Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10. And one more, how about this? The writing is on the wall.
Daniel.
That's it, Daniel chapter 5. And we use it when you see something that predicts an obvious conclusion. You might say, the writing is on the wall, right? And we understand those type of expressions, but where'd they come from? They originated in Scripture. And isn't it neat that things in Scripture have so permeated people's lives that they're still being carried forth today? The unfortunate part is people don't often realize where they come from. What are some principles, precepts, and commands from God's Word that do not change with our ever-changing society? When you think about this now, what are some principles, precepts, and commands from God's Word that do not change in our ever-changing society? Do you have some ideas here, thoughts, as you think about things that God has given us? Yes. Amen. And our ever-changing society has said differently. Very good. That's right. So that way of salvation through Christ, and that doesn't change. That's right. We don't need a gender identity crisis. God made male and female, and he knew what he was doing. Amen. That doesn't change. Our society says differently. But God's word does not. Any other thoughts here? Things that God says are not going to change.
Written down.
Yep.
In the thing we're reading here, verse 91, for all are thy servants. And I'm thinking of Jonah's whale was a servant to God.
Yes.
What God wanted to.
Yep.
Baal's donkey talked like a man.
Mm-hmm.
What God wanted to do.
That's true.
Help me to be as obedient as that whale.
For sure there. But when we think about things that changing in our society that do not change in God's word, you know, there are things like this that come along and we will face those things. Yes. That's right, creation. It doesn't change. Regardless of what science, they always use science, put it in italics, that's what science says. How things are going to end. End times. That's still going to happen the way that God says in his word. Amen. It's not going to change.
Jesus is God.
It's not going to change. But yet, you can be a minister in the United Church of Canada and be an atheist. So you say, how does that happen? Somebody called himself a minister in a church and say there is no God. You say, what happened? You know, craziness. That's what happened. Apostasy that comes about, and then it begins to creep into society. What about the principle of sowing and reaping? Does that ever change? Sometimes I'd like it to change.
The weeds take over, though.
No, but in our lives, the things we do. Yeah, you.
Weeds are always there.
No, sowing and reaping for the principle in our life that when, if I sow to the flesh, I'm going to reap corruption. If I sow to the Spirit, he said, I'm going to reap life everlasting. And it's very important that we understand, because the world will tell us today, you don't have to sow anything. You just, instant gratification. You don't have to wait for anything. Sowing and reaping is a principle that the world just wants to throw away. So it doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter how you act. There are no consequences. And that's not true. Even for the Christian. That's not true. Yeah. So we can see the principles that God put in place, they are not going to change. The rainbow does not change. You can take God's symbols and rearrange them all you want. But what's he say? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. You can't steal from God. Amen? You can't. It's a symbol of a promise. And sometimes people come along and they say, well, this symbol or that symbol is used by this, that, or the other. And I'm thinking, just back up in time. God was way ahead of everybody. Doesn't matter what it is.
Sin is sin, and you're responsible for your sin.
You are responsible for your sin. And defining what it is sinful against God. That's very important. So we have a whole psychological psychobabble. We say, you're not responsible for your sin. And trying to blur those lines. When we take responsibility for our sin, then we can come to God and have salvation and find forgiveness. Very, very important. So you see, just in these few moments here tonight, you can see how the world will take things and they will change them. They'll even take things from the Bible and they change them. But God's word doesn't change. There's the permanence. He also shows us here the power of God's word in verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. He said the word of God sustains us. I would have perished. The Bible is my delight, something that I enjoy. It keeps me from wandering away in times of troubles. He says, I would have perished in mine affliction. He says that God's word renews us in verse number 93. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. So I've been quickened or revived or restored. So again, there's a need that the Bible meets in my life. I thought about this, but if I do not spend time in God's word, I am actually disrespecting God. Right? Very important. The Bible renews us and the Bible rescues us. Verse 94, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The word save here is to bring victory. And then he says, verse 95, the wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. The word consider is to think wisely about. What are we doing? We're comparing scriptures. Sometimes people come along and they say, well, the Bible just needs to be written where people can understand it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And say something very, very clearly that you or I, we cannot understand anything from this Bible unless God lets us. Unless God, the Holy Spirit, shows us, I am spiritually, biblically illiterate, defunct. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So we cannot know anything from God unless God reveals that. You ever notice that God didn't reveal everything to you at once that you know about him? He wants you to learn step by step, precept by precept. That's the way he designed it to be. You imagine if God downloaded all of this, everything that I know now, and he downloaded it to my mind when I got saved. It would have blown my head off, right? It would just, I wasn't able to handle that. But the Holy Spirit teaches us. And this is what's very, very important. So we have to remember this. So it's not about the Bible becoming easier to understand. You know, well, we had a Bible for dummies. You know, that's not what we need. What we need is we need to step up to what God's word says, but the Holy Spirit teaches us. He shows us. He teaches us. So someone will come along and say, well, I've been saved for this long, and I never knew this until now. Well, praise the Lord that you know it now. Sometimes people get upset by that. Why should we? God revealed it to you at a time when you could understand. Now, God's word is inspired, but then he gives us the revelation of God's word. It'll always be the same. The illumination is where he shows us things, and then we're able to understand it. Then the application is when we put it into action in our lives. So the revelation will never change of God's word. He's revealed it. This is what it says. This is what it is in its context and how it's interpreted. But how it's illuminated to us, we learn things at different stages of life. And then the application, well, that'll depend on whether we yield and allow the Lord to take that illumination and bring it into our lives. So he rescues us. Well, how do we do? Well, how do we consider God's word is we compare scriptures with scriptures. Anyone can take a verse over here or a verse over there and just say, whoop, and then build a whole doctrine on it. That's how cults get started. And next thing you know, they've built this whole pyramid on this one text out of the scripture and say, yep, this is what the Bible says. But they've never compared that with other scriptures to find out how is that applied or how is that used in their life. So what does that require? That requires a studying of the scriptures in our lives. Very, very important. as he shows us this, that we're able to see the power of God's word. And then lastly, in verse 96, we see the perfection of God's word. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. The word perfection refers to completeness. Something is considered perfect when it's fully complete. In 2 Chronicles 8:16, he said that about the temple when Solomon built it. Said that when it was finished, it said, so the house of God, house of the Lord was perfected. What was it? It was complete. It was done. And we have the completeness of God's word. And I know there will be times you say, I wish they would have finished the story and told us, you know, what happened to so-and-so in this event, or, you know, what, how come we don't know the outcome of this person's life? If God didn't give it to us, then we can't build anything upon it. We sometimes talk about it and speculate and say, hey, this, what may have happened. But we definitely can't build any teaching upon that, that's for sure. We have to be very careful because it is completed. We know that from Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. It's complete, it's done, it's going to stand forever. And we know from Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, what happens if we add to God's word or take away from it? If you add to God's word, I don't want to sit beside you in church. Right? That's a scary place to be. Revelation 22, 18. For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Well, that's enough for me. I don't want to add to it. I don't want to take away from it. A lot of people are, not a lot, but there have been people out there who said, well, it's not completed. We need to add to it. We need to do this. I said, there's no lack in God's word. The lack is my part of putting it into practice. That's where the lack comes in. That's where the deficiency is. There's no deficiency in God's word. It's complete. It's permanent. It's secure. And you can build your life on it. But I'm going to warn you, you build your life on God's word, and in this ever-changing world, you're not always going to look real pretty. You're not always going to be accepted. You believe the Bible? Yes, I do. When you talk to people, you can ask them, have you ever read the Bible? And sometimes people lie. Oh yeah, I read it. Step back, you're waiting for lightning to fall, right? Because hey, we're talking about God's word. We're not talking about just reading a novel or, no, we're talking about God's holy word here. And despite the permanence and the power and the perfection of God's holy word, there will be those who will disagree with it. That's the world we live in. But that's not going to change my stand. The Bible still stands, and I'm going to stand with it. But it's a decision that you have to continue to make. What will you do? People are going to balk against it. Someday it may become illegal literature. I find that hard that I'm saying that. But it's always a possibility. But regardless, I'm still going to stand with it. I've read the last chapter. I know what's coming. And I know the king's coming back. And he himself is the word. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics' blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, and the hammers gone. They're gone. Where are the skeptics? Where are the critics? They're in eternity somewhere, wishing that they had heard, wishing that they had listened to God's word. Oh, may we live on it, abide by it, read it, study it, take the challenge to memorize it. Amen. Let it be your guide. It's forever. Let's thank him tonight. Lord, I know that there's been more teaching and information this evening, but I pray that it would distill down into our hearts, that your word would become a part of us. We would truly realize that we cannot live without it, that we would stand upon it because it is your holy word. We'd understand that you put it together and it will abide forever. We're very thankful for what we have in our language today. And we know that there have been many languages that has been properly translated into, and people are able to rejoice because of this. I pray you help us to cherish it and then put it into our hearts so that we'd be able to use it properly for the sword that it is, to witness to others, not as an argument, but as a testimony of who you are, and to point others to saving faith in Christ. That, oh Lord, you would help us with this in Jesus' name. And amen.